Go ahead and open your Bibles to the book of Leviticus. The book of Leviticus. Have you ever been asked to be a bridesmaid or a groomsman in somebody's wedding? If you've grown up in our church, then the odds are you probably have. Weddings are a pretty common occurrence around here. So if you've ever been part of a wedding party, you know that being a bridesmaid or groomsman comes with certain responsibilities. For instance, on the wedding day, you have to look the part. You can't just wear whatever clothes you want. Guys will typically have to rent a tuxedo or buy a suit that matches everybody else's suit. And the ladies will usually wear a particular dress that's chosen by the bride. It's a great honor to wear those wedding clothes. It sets you apart from everyone else attending the wedding. It shows the guests that you have a special relationship with the bride and groom. You have the privilege of standing up there on stage with them because of that special relationship with them. I tell that illustration because that's kind of what it's like to be one of God's people. As a Christian, you are in a relationship with the living God. Because He is your God and you are His people, it is expected that you represent Him rightly. It is expected that you look the part. If you're a Christian, God has set you apart from all other people in this world. And He calls you to act like a child of God, to live a life that is distinct from the rest of the world. Think about what happens if you claim to be a Christian and you don't act like one. If you think to my wedding party example, imagine what would happen if you refused to wear the specified wedding clothes. Let's say that instead of wearing your suit that all the guys are wearing, that you decide to wear a superhero costume and you paint your face like a clown and you're having a foam finger on your hand as if you're at a sporting event. What would happen? Well, for one thing, you would stand out for sure, right? In the wedding pictures, people would be looking at you and not the bride and groom. You would be dishonoring the wedding couple because you aren't wearing the attire that they told you to wear. And of course, you'd be distracting from the main reason why people are gathered to witness and celebrate this couple's marriage union. Your clothes wouldn't be highlighting your relationship with the bride and groom, but rather shaming that relationship. That's exactly what happens when you claim to be a Christian and you don't act like one. You dishonor the God that you claim to follow. You misrepresent Him. Being in relationship with God comes with certain expectations. Of course, one of our problems is that we do fail to represent God rightly. We don't always live distinct, holy lives for the Lord. We sin against Him. But thankfully, God has graciously provided us with a remedy for our failures, for our sins. Through sacrifice, you can be cleansed from your sins. Because of what Christ has accomplished on the cross, you can be in relationship with the Holy God despite your sin. Those are the two main themes we're going to be talking about this morning. We're going to be continuing the series I began a while ago entitled Preparing the Way for the King. Last time I was in this series, we looked at the book of Exodus. And so this morning, we're going to be looking at the book of Leviticus. We're going to see the implications of being in relationship with the Holy Lord of the universe. If you claim to follow Jesus Christ, then you should strive to live a life that is distinct from the world. But of course, that holy life, that striving to live a holy life for the Lord isn't how you attain your favor with God. Because we fail to do that, because we fail to live holy lives all the time, our trust should remain completely in Christ's sacrifice to cleanse us from our sins and earn our favor with God. In summary, the book of Leviticus helps us to see that you're supposed to be a holy people that's wholly dependent on Christ for your righteousness. You'll find Leviticus in the Old Testament. It's the third book in your Bible. If you've ever tried reading the Old Testament before, this is probably where things started to get a little challenging. It can be difficult to read this book and see how it's relevant for your life. That's because the subject matter is quite different from the first two books of the Bible. It's not structured around a storyline like you'll find in Genesis and Exodus. There's not as much narrative and not as many characters to follow around. What this book actually does contain is a lot of laws and commandments, many of which we actually don't follow today. That's one reason why this book can be so challenging, because it feels like you're reading an instruction manual, or you're reading something like the DMV handbook. A bunch of laws. And actually, if you're new to the Bible, I would not recommend you start here. Okay? It would be better to start reading in the New Testament, starting maybe with the Gospel of John or the Gospel of Matthew. Of course, that doesn't mean Leviticus is completely irrelevant for Christians today. Hopefully, as a result of our time together this morning, you will see how believers can benefit from this book, and you hopefully won't be intimidated the next time you try to pick up your Old Testament and read through your Bible. In fact, if this is your first Sunday here with us this morning, I'm glad you're here, because I hope God helps you to grasp this part of your Bible that could be a little more difficult to understand. In terms of length, Leviticus is shorter than Genesis and Exodus. It consists of only 27 chapters. According to my audio Bible, it would take you 2 hours and 6 minutes to listen to this book straight through in one sitting. In fact, I would actually suggest you read this book in large chunks rather than taking your time and trying to get lost in all the details. Leviticus is set right after the events of Genesis and Exodus. In Genesis, you might remember that mankind has fallen into sin. I'm going to summarize things in a very, very small nutshell here. Mankind has fallen into sin, but God has decided that I'm not going to abandon mankind. He intervenes in human history and establishes a covenant with a man named Abraham. God proceeds to reveal himself to Abraham's son, Isaac, and then his grandson, Jacob, but he has not yet revealed himself to the sons of Jacob. But that's what he does in the book of Exodus. He sets the Israelites apart as his special people and shows them his power and glory. God specifically uses a man named Moses to lead the Israelites out of their slavery in Egypt through a series of miracles. So the Israelites, they escape Egypt, and they cross a great body of water called the Red Sea. And so they're walking around a little bit on foot, and then they reach a place called Mount Sinai. The Israelites set up camp there, and this is where God meets with Moses and gives him the Ten Commandments and instructions to build the tabernacle. The Israelites proceed to build the tabernacle, and that's when God meets with Moses again and gives him a bunch of other commandments for the Israelites to follow. The book of Leviticus tells us about those other instructions that God gave to Moses at Mount Sinai. And so Leviticus, you could say, is the result of God setting the Israelites apart to be his people. Leviticus describes the implications of the Jews being God's special set-apart people. This is what you need to know, Israelites, if you're going to be my people and I'm going to be your God. This is the implications of our relationship. If you ever forget the setting of Leviticus, just look up the first and last verses of this book. Look at chapter 1, verse 1. Then the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, and then he proceeds to give him a bunch of commands. Look at chapter 27, the last chapter. Very last verse. Verse 34 says, "These are the commandments which the Lord commanded Moses for the sons of Israel at Mount Sinai." And so these verses help us to remember what's going on in this book. The Lord God met with Moses at Mount Sinai and tells him all the laws that he wants the Israelites to obey. That's what you're going to find in this book. Now, it's important to note, we are not Israelites. Many of the laws you'll find in Leviticus were uniquely meant for the Jews. We are living on this side of the cross, and Christ is the fulfillment of many of the laws you'll find in this book. But as I mentioned, that doesn't mean we could ignore this book. Understanding Leviticus has many benefits. It's going to help you better appreciate the work that Christ has done to save you from your sins. There are actually still some commands that do apply to us today that we're going to see in a moment. And I believe God generally relates to his people in a similar fashion to how he related to the Israelites back then, because his nature remains unchanged. And hence, as you study Leviticus, I would encourage you to keep in mind those two major themes as I described earlier. To quote one pastor, there are two main things we should take away from the book. First, we ought to see that God's people are distinct, so they should live holy lives. Secondly, we ought to see that God's people are sinful, so they need sacrifices. And so first of all, as we study the book of Leviticus, I would exhort you to strive to live a holy life because you serve a holy God. Your relationship with God should have an impact on your life. People should be able to tell that Jesus is your Lord, that you are a Christian. If they don't see a distinction, if they can't tell you apart from the rest of the world, then something is likely wrong. Now, what is it that sets God's people apart from the rest of the world? Some would say there is no difference, that Christians can live however they want. But the Bible says otherwise. The book of Leviticus teaches us that God's people are expected to be distinct. God's people are expected to live lives that are holy. Turn to chapter 11. Here we'll see a passage that helps us to note this important concept. Verse 44. "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. And you shall not make yourselves unclean with any of the swarming things that swarm on the earth. For I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy." So verse 44 begins with this statement. "I am the Lord your God." Is that what you claim? That the Lord is your God? Well, notice this. Because you are his people, if you claim that God is your Lord, this should affect the way you live. He says, "Consecrate yourselves, therefore." God's people must represent their God rightly. "You shall be holy, for I am holy." What does it mean to be holy? Well, to be holy fundamentally means to be separate, set apart. When we say that God is holy, we say that he is distinct, in a class of his own, set apart from us and all creation, distinct in glory, distinct in majesty, beauty, and authority. No one is his equal. He knows all things. He's all-powerful, absolutely pure, without sin. And being in relationship with such a God comes with certain expectations. If you are his people, if you are one of his children, you have to represent him the way he wants to be represented. You must also live a holy life because your God is holy. Listen to what one pastor said. He said that God's people must be distinct. Otherwise, they lie about who God is. Now, that's a striking statement. If you claim to be a Christian, don't live a godly life, you communicate the wrong message about who God is. For example, imagine that you're regional manager at Burger King. Of course, at Burger King, your signature sandwich is the Whopper, which is, according to their website, a quarter pound of savory flamed grilled beef topped with juicy tomatoes, fresh lettuce, creamy mayonnaise, ketchup, crunchy pickles, and sliced white onions on a soft sesame seed bun. Your company would say that you're the best fast food chain on the planet. But let's say that you never eat at Burger King. In fact, you're always found eating at Wendy's. And you keep telling everybody that Dave's Double is your favorite burger. What would you be saying about your company? You're basically suggesting that your employer doesn't know what they're talking about. The Whopper isn't the best burger on the planet. You are betraying the message your company is trying to communicate to the world. The same thing can happen in your relationship with God. By your life, you're either telling the world the truth about God or you're speaking lies. By the way you're living, you're either preaching a good sermon about God's nature or you're preaching error. For instance, if you claim to be a Christian and yet you use foul language, you tell the world that God is okay with foul language. If you claim to be a Christian and yet you cheat on your spouse, you tell the world that God doesn't care about faithfulness. If you don't love God's people, then you tell the world that God doesn't care about his church either. Your life could be telling the world that God loves sin, God loves fornication, that God loves idolatry. You might be telling the world that God is just like us. And that's a scary thought, because God is not like us. He's holy. He's light and love and life. And he wants to know the world to know that he alone is God. And he's separate from this world. He's creator, majestic, holy, glorious. And there's nobody like him. And so you need to be careful about what you say about God through your life. You should be holy because God is holy. If you claim to be one of God's people, then you must represent him rightly in the way you live. Look at chapter 19. We could see this truth expressed in this passage. Leviticus 19, starting with verse 2, speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Every one of you shall reverence his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make for yourselves molten gods. I am the Lord your God. And he goes on with more commandments. But notice, Notice the reasoning that God gives to Moses for why they should live distinct lives. Verse 3, he says, God's people must honor their parents. But notice why. Because I am the Lord your God. That's why. I'm your God, so live like I'm your God. And that thought is repeated 14 times in this chapter. We saw it there in verse 3. I am the Lord your God. End of verse 4. I am the Lord your God. You'll see it again at the end of verse 10. I am the Lord your God. Verse 12. I am the Lord. And God just keeps going. Don't forget who I am to you. Remember who I am. I am the Lord. I am your God. I am holy. Remember who I am, because as my people, you need to live in light of who I am. Is that what you try to do? Do you strive to live a holy life? By the way, some people I know equate being holy with being eccentric and bizarre. Holiness does not mean that you have to be annoying and impossible to have a relationship with. But holiness does mean that your life will stand out. The world will think you are strange because you don't cuss, because you don't cheat, because you don't hold grudges. Holiness means that your life won't be characterized by sin, but love for God and an unswerving commitment to his ways. And so can you say that your relationship with God, your profession of faith, drastically affects the way you live? Can your family, your friends, your coworkers see that Jesus is your Lord? If that's not the case, then I'd encourage you to examine your heart and maybe even the genuineness of your relationship with the Lord. If there isn't even an attempt to live a holy life, and you're unwilling to change, you probably should just stop calling yourself a Christian. So this is one of the main themes you're going to find in the book of Leviticus. God is holy, and he set a people apart for his own possession, and therefore they ought to live holy lives. Now we could get a little more practical with this. What does it actually look like to live a holy life? Well, as I mentioned earlier, the book of Leviticus contains a bunch of different commands. So one thing you'll see from Leviticus is that being distinct from the world involves keeping the commands of God. And so I think you should realize that you must live a holy life by keeping God's commandments. Look at chapter 26. This is towards the end of the book. In this chapter, God is specifically describing the results of keeping all of these laws or not keeping God's laws. Look at verse 3. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments so as to carry them out, then I shall give you rains in their season, so that the land will yield its produce and the trees of the field will bear their fruit. And he goes on to describe even more blessings of keeping these commandments. As the Israelites obey their Lord, he would give them rains. Their land would produce food. They'll experience peace, and so on. Verse 12 describes the greatest blessing of all. Notice verse 12. I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. Our relationship, in other words, will be maintained. My presence will continue to be among you, exhibited, and I will continue to bless you as my people. But if the Israelites don't walk in his ways, notice what will happen in verse 14. Verse 14 says, but if you do not obey me, and do not carry out all these commandments, if instead you reject my statutes, and if your soul abhors my ordinances so as not to carry out all my commandments, and so break my covenant, I in turn will do this to you. I will appoint over you a sudden terror, consumption and fever that will waste away the eyes and cause the soul to pine away. Also, you will sow your seed uselessly, for your enemies will eat it up. And he goes on. And here we see God pronouncing punishment for not keeping his commandments. Why does this happen? I mean, doesn't he want to be in relationship with his people? Why is disobedience such a serious matter? Well, look at verse 27 now. Verse 27. Yet in spite of this, you do not obey me. You know, after seeing all these punishments, if you don't obey me, but act with hostility against me, then I will act with wrathful hostility against you, and I, even I, will punish you seven times for your sins. So God says he will punish the Israelites for not keeping his commands, because their disobedience is an act of hostility against the Lord. You're treating me with hostility by disobeying me. You're not treating me as holy. You claim to be my people, but you're not honoring me as the Lord your God. You are not respecting my covenant with you. You're not respecting our relationship. In fact, you're spitting on our relationship and acting hostily against me. This is why obedience is so important. It is how you treat God as holy and how you reflect that holiness as his chosen people and respect the relationship that you have with him. To not obey is hostility to the relationship. And so God wants his people to be holy by keeping his commands. Now for us believers under the new covenant, how are we supposed to relate to all these commands that we find in Leviticus? We don't offer the same sacrifices. We don't keep the same food laws. But I think the New Testament provides us with a helpful summary of how we keep God's law still today. Do you remember that time in the Gospels when the lawyer asked Jesus about the greatest commandment in the law? And do you remember Jesus' response? He actually gave this lawyer the two greatest commandments in the law. He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, right? And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, this might be surprising for some to hear, but when Jesus gave that second greatest commandment, he actually took it from the book of Leviticus. He quoted it from this book. Look at chapter 19. Verse 18. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Notice, Jesus, when he gave that second greatest commandment, was quoting directly from Leviticus. And this isn't a one-time thing either. There are a lot of loving commandments found in the book of Leviticus. Look back at verse 13, for example. You shall not oppress your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night until morning. Pay your employees. You shall not curse a deaf man. I mean, right? Here's a deaf man. He's not going to hear you. Still, God doesn't want you to curse him, even though he doesn't hear you. Nor place a stumbling block before the blind. I mean, he'll never know you did it. But God says, don't place a stumbling block before the blind. But you shall revere your God. I am the Lord. By the way, you noticing that throughout this book, he keeps saying, I am the Lord. Is he your Lord? Is he your God? It should affect the way you live. And so notice, there's a lot of love here, actually, in the book of Leviticus. And we shouldn't be shocked by that, actually. We shouldn't be surprised that we find such loving commandments in the Pentateuch, because love is actually the summary of the law. Love is so central to God's law that Jesus actually said that the whole law and prophets depend on those two greatest commandments. The Apostle Paul said that all commandments are summed up in this statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And that the whole law is fulfilled in that statement. All of God's commandments have some element of love in them. And so as a believer on this side of the cross, this is one of the primary ways you regard God as holy and keep his commands. You love God with all your heart and you love your neighbor as yourself. You show love by gladly serving the children of our community at Love Vallejo. As tiring as it was, as intense as it was, God has put love in your heart, and so you gladly do it. You show love by opening up your home to people. You show love by willingly forgiving those who sin against you, by helping those who are weak. You strive to speak kind and encouraging words rather than words that tear down. God wants you to regard him as holy by keeping his commands. And one of the primary ways you do that is through love. So it's pretty obvious that one of the central messages you'll find in the book of Leviticus is that you should be holy because your God is holy. Now it's important to realize that you don't get to define what holiness looks like. You don't get to decide what pleases God. You must let God define holiness and specify how sinners are allowed to approach him. There isn't much narrative in the book of Leviticus, but the narratives that are in the book are very informative. Look back at chapter 10. So in the first 9 chapters of the book, God has given his people a bunch of laws related to sacrifices, and then who could handle those sacrifices? The priesthood. And so, in this chapter, the Israelites were just given a bunch of commands related to how they can offer proper sacrifices to God, and who ought to handle those sacrifices. Now, notice what happens here in chapter 10. Verse 1. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "It is what the Lord spoke, saying, 'By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be honored.'" So there, Aaron, therefore, kept silent. Now, if you've never read the Old Testament before and you're new to the Bible, there's probably a lot of details here that are just passing over your head. Just ignore those for now. For now, just focus on this very important point. This story helps us to see that we cannot approach God on our own terms. We cannot approach the Lord however we please. You don't get to decide what holiness looks like, how to please him, how to worship him. You know, the British royal family was in the news a lot recently because of that wedding. And I know some of you stayed up to watch it because you told me. But, you know, and so as a result, I mean, there were interesting TV programs I ran into that they were just talking about British stuff. And I'm sure people are watching this stuff. But anyways, so all this stuff about British tradition and etiquette was on TV. And, you know, there's all sorts of interesting just royal etiquette etiquette you have to follow, you know, if you're there. And for example, do you think you could just randomly walk up to the Queen of England, slap her on the back and say, "What's up, my sister?" Do you think you could get away with that? Absolutely not. I mean, there's strict rules about how you address the Queen of England. You have to say, "Your Majesty," for example. I mean, if you can't approach strangers, let alone royal strangers, randomly like that, how much more the Lord your God, the holy Lord of the universe. You cannot approach God with your own messed up standards and expectations and think that everything is just going to be okay. Look at chapter 16. Verse 1. Now the Lord God spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron. And so after the event that we just read about, when they had approached the presence of the Lord and died, the Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, or he will die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat." And so in this passage, we see a man named Aaron. He's the brother of Moses and the first high priest of Israel. Notice that even the high priest was given certain rules. Even he couldn't approach God whenever and however he wanted. If he had tried to approach God on his own terms, he also would die. And this concept is actually not unique to the Old Testament, because God is still holy today, and he has shown that even in New Testament times. You might think of Ananias and Sapphira, who thought they were presenting a pleasing offering to the Lord, thought they could get away with something. And what happened to them? You might think about the Corinthians, who fell asleep for taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. God still wants to be treated as holy. And he wants us to be careful about how we try and approach him. You just can't invent your own standards of righteousness and think everything will be okay. You can't just imagine things and say, "This is going to get me into heaven. This will make me a good husband. This will make me a good parent." You know, so many times, professing Christians will rely on the wisdom of family tradition, the way I was raised, the wisdom of society, the wisdom of government. If it contradicts God's word, don't follow it. You're treading on dangerous territory, thinking that you're pleasing God just because it worked out for you. This is why the book of Leviticus was so important for the Israelites, because they were his special people. God would actually be in their midst. Can you imagine that? Living in a camp where the presence of God was manifested. He was identifying himself with the Israelites and was showing all the nations that this is my people. There was a cloud that led them out through the land. Because of that, they had to learn how to live with the holy God in their midst. Otherwise, they would die. In Leviticus, God is helping the Israelites to understand how God distinguishes between the clean and unclean, and how the people could be cleansed and approach their holy God and still abide in his presence. God was concerned with the people's purity, because without that purity, they could not be in relationship with him. You just can't approach God in your sin. And by the way, Paul in the New Testament, he pulls from this thinking, taking note that the Holy Spirit, if you are a Christian, the Holy Spirit dwells in each one of you. In fact, he pulls from that thinking and says, "Therefore, present your bodies as living sacrifices," right? In 1 Corinthians 6, do not present your bodies to sin. Don't present your bodies to immorality. The Holy Spirit dwells inside. You are a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God. You are not your own. Therefore, glorify God with your body. God actually, his presence is in you through the Spirit. You think God cares that you live a holy life or not? But you know, in this is fearful stuff we're talking about. But at the same time, it brings us to mercy. it brings us to a reason to rejoice, because Leviticus is a hopeful book. On the one hand, it should be a fearful thing to approach the holy Lord who cannot approve evil. But in this book, we see that God has provided a way for mankind to approach him. In this book, that we see that God has opened a door for sinful people to be in relationship with him, to approach him and not be struck dead. God has given his people the ability to draw near with confidence so that you could commune with him and worship him. And in order to approach God, you need sacrifice. And so that brings me to my second point for this morning. Not only should you strive to live a holy life because you serve a holy God, but the book of Leviticus should encourage you to trust completely in Christ's sacrifice, which enables you to commune with your holy Lord. Here we see in Leviticus 16 that Aaron could not approach the holy place anytime he wanted. Otherwise, he would die. The reason why is because God is holy and we are not. We are a defiled people. But there's hope. There's a way for mankind to be cleansed so that they might approach God and be in his presence. In fact, look at the next verse, verse 3. Aaron shall enter the holy place with this, with a bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen tunic, and the linen undergarments shall be next to his body, and he shall be girded with the linen sash and attired with the linen turban. These are holy garments. Then he shall bathe his body in water and put them on. He shall take from the congregation of the sons of Israel 2 male goats for a sin offering and 1 ram for a burnt offering. Then Aaron shall offer the bull for the sin offering, which is for himself, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household. Then jump down to verse 30. For it is on this day that atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you. You will be clean from all your sins before the Lord. So notice what's going on here. In order to approach Aaron, he can't just draw near however he wants, otherwise he would die. But God allows him to offer some sacrifices so that he could enter into the presence of the Lord. Verse 30 says that he's making atonement for himself and the people. You ever heard that word before? Atonement? Atonement refers to an offering, a sacrifice that repairs a broken relationship. That's simply what it refers to. It's an offering that fixes a relationship that's been torn apart. Leviticus helps us to see that things are not right between God and man. Even between God and his special people, things are not right. All humans are corrupted by sin, and this sin creates a barrier between us and the holy God, but there is hope. That's why I say Leviticus is a hopeful book, because there's a way, you see, that sinners can approach God, and it's through sacrifice. In fact, the book of Leviticus contains a lot of laws pertaining to sacrifice. The Israelites would be offering a lot of sacrifices to God. Some of these sacrifices could be offered daily, some would be offered monthly, some would be offered annually. And these sacrifices would teach the Israelites a number of truths. For one thing, these sacrifices would serve as a regular reminder that I'm a sinner. I need cleansing. If I'm going to live in this camp and be one of God's people and be able to remain in relationship with him. Also, by killing these animals, they'd be reminded that sin brings death. Sin comes with great penalty. It's very costly to bring sinners and a holy God together. It's not cheap. And additionally, notice what the Israelites would typically do as they offered their sacrifices. Turn back to chapter 1. Verse 4. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. So notice, we're going to run through a few verses here. Notice the commonality we'll see here. Chapter 3, verse 2. He shall lay his hand on the head of his offering and slay it at the doorway of the tent of meeting, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle the blood around the altar. Verse 8, and he shall lay his hand on the head of his offering and slay it before the tent of meeting, and Aaron's sons shall sprinkle its blood around the altar. So you'll notice a few common things in these verses, and we could keep going with this, but one of the common things you'll see is that they would oftentimes lay their hand on the head of the animal being sacrificed. Why would they do that? What does that communicate? Well, it sends the message that what's happening to this animal should be happening to me. This animal is taking my place. I'm the one who deserves death, yet this animal is dying in my place, and I'm set free. God's people were learning how sacrifices work. Furthermore, Leviticus teaches the Israelites that they had to offer specific kinds of sacrifices. Many times throughout this book, you'll see this phrase, without blemish, without defect. Those are the only sacrifices that they could offer for their forgiveness, for their cleansing. What's the point of that? Well, God wanted his people to realize that an old, lame, broken animal would not qualify as a sacrifice for their cleansing. The sacrifice had to be valuable. It had to be worth something. Sacrifices aren't cheap because forgiveness of sins is not cheap. It comes with a high price. The most valuable kind of animal had to be offered. And that animal had to die, and it had to be without blemish because it was one that had to be spotless. One that did not have a fault of its own. And this blood had to be shed, the trading of life for life. Leviticus really helps you to see that sin is no small matter to God. There's a high price that must be paid when you commit sin. And so there's a lot we could learn from all these sacrificial laws. I'm just scratching the surface here. But one of the most important lessons that ought to be learned, the Israelites should have learned, is that these animal sacrifices really aren't enough to purchase your forgiveness. I mean, if these animals really took away sin, wouldn't there have come a time when they could stop offering these animals? And yet it kept happening month after month, year after year. It helps us see that bulls and goats really aren't valuable enough to take away your sins. Imagine if I borrowed your brand new car and I crashed it into a tree. And so I feel bad. And so I come up to you and I say, sorry, I crashed your brand new car. I want to make it up to you. Can I buy you lunch tomorrow? I'll even let you supersize your meal. Would that be fair? Buying you lunch would not make up the damage that I've caused by crashing your brand new car. In the same way, killing a goat doesn't quite make up for the way you have offended the holy God and sinned against him. It takes more than a bird, more than a lamb to repair the offense that you have caused against God. That's why the Bible says that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. These things cannot take away your sins. Rather, they serve ultimately as pictures of something better to come. God was determined to provide a better priest and a better sacrifice, one that could truly deal with your sin problem. And praise God, he has provided that better sacrifice so that you can be cleansed, so that you could draw near to God and have eternal life. And his name is Jesus Christ. That's why we love Jesus Christ so much around here. That's why we worship him with such passion, because he's the priest, he's the sacrifice that enables us to draw near to God once for all, that takes away our sins once for all. He is better than those goats and lambs. He actually takes away sins. When you have Jesus, no more sacrifices need to be offered. He's all you need to have peace with God. And who is this Jesus? Well, he's the Son of God. And he came into this world and has took on a human nature to represent you. I mean, can you imagine? The Israelites, they would have this goat or bull, and they would lay their hand on the head of this offering, saying that this goat was representing me, reminding them that this animal was taking their place. Can you imagine that instead of a goat, here's the offering that God has provided for you. Here's the sacrifice that God has provided for you. And it's another human being. It's another man to stand in your place. It's like laying your hands on the hand of this man saying, this one's going to die for me. This one's going to stand in my place. It's not an animal. It's another human being. He's going to shed his blood for me. He's going to represent me on that cross. That's who Jesus Christ is. Because for you to have forgiveness of sins, another human being had to take your place, and it had to be one who was without defect, without blemish. It had to be pure and spotless blood that was offered for you. Only Jesus Christ fits those qualifications. He is the Holy Son of God, perfect and without sin, without blemish. And he took on human nature so he could truly take your place and represent you. As a human being, he could thereby die in your place. Because without the shedding of blood, there could be no forgiveness. And that's what he was doing when he was being crucified. I'm sure you've seen pictures before of Jesus hanging on a cross. Some wear necklaces of that on their neck. While he was on that cross, he was being punished for your sins. His death was supposed to be your death. The wrath he endured was supposed to be your wrath. But he takes on all your guilt, all your shame, so that you could escape those terrible consequences. That's why he's known as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so you may be a sinner. You may have a totally despicable past, but God is merciful. And he's provided a way such that you could be cleansed and draw near to his holiness. He has provided a way so that your filthy sins could be cast away and remembered no more. So that he could bless you. And so that you could approach him with confidence and enjoy his presence for the rest of eternity. And you know, sometimes some of you might be new here this morning. Coming to church, I know, can be a fearful thing. That distinction that I talked about, you know, even you before you became a Christian, I'm sure you knew what this was like. Hanging around with Christians was uncomfortable. They made you feel different because they were different. And I'm sure this is, if you're new to church, this is a different place. What is this singing? What's all this passion about Jesus? What is all this about? Yes, it feels uncomfortable because God is distinct. God is holy. But here's the amazing thing. You could draw near to that holy God. He wants to take away that uncomfort, that fear, so that you could draw near with confidence and enter his presence with confidence. The fear is gone. And relate to God as your Father. He wants to be that to you. To cleanse your sins and say, I remember your sins no more. He can do that in your life. But you have to trust in Jesus Christ. You must submit your life to him. That's the only way you'll experience this forgiveness. You must turn from your old self, that sinful way of your selfish past, and make Jesus Christ the Lord of your life. Tell him, Jesus, I submit my life to you. I want you to be my Lord now. You are going to be my God. Not myself, not my career, not my family. You're the one I know who should be ruling my life. And I know that you died for my sins, something that I totally didn't deserve. And I believe you rose from the dead as proof that you conquered my sins. And I trust in what you've done so that I could be forgiven. I want that forgiveness. Tell him that this morning. If you tell him that in the sincerity of your heart, you will be cleansed. He'll transform your life. The book of Leviticus points to Jesus Christ. And I hope it helps you to better appreciate all that he's done. He's the only one that could bring us to God. As Peter wrote, "For Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God." That's glorious. You could draw near to God. Don't get over that. He's holy. You're not. You get to draw near to him because Jesus Christ is your holy representative. That's wonderful. And so I hope the next time you read Leviticus, you won't be confused as you might have been the first time. God wants you to see that you ought to live a holy life because he is holy. But that's not your trust. That holy life is not your trust. You must trust completely in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to earn your favor with God. It's by him that you get to draw near. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for Jesus Christ, who willingly went to the cross for us. We worship you. We thank you. We praise you. Thank you for taking on our sins, taking on our mess, cleansing us from our unrighteousness. And would you move in our midst so that more might experience the joy of that forgiveness? In Christ's name, amen.